Okay. All right, so I'm going to ask you guys to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is where we're going to spend our time today. And I'm going to encourage you to turn there because we're going to look at a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture, about 14 verses. And I'm not going to have all of that up on the screen, so it's best to have that in front of you. If you're using the Bible from the seats in front of you, it should be, I think, page 675. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to keep one of those for yourself. So Romans chapter 1. Last week, we talked about the fact that Genesis lays down the foundation for what we believe. With all the conflict happening in our culture right now, all of the arguments, all of the debates, all of the confusion in our culture right now, the answers to those questions are found in Genesis. Because Genesis lays the foundation for what the truth is that we can build our lives and our belief system on. Now, we're going to talk about one of the things we didn't cover last week as it relates to kind of the beginning of things, and it's this. Every one of us, as we look around us, we are inherently aware that something has gone horribly wrong. True? Like we look around us and we say, okay, something is off. Something just is not right. Have you ever wondered this question? Why do we assume that that's not normal? Why do we assume that horribly wrong isn't just the way things were designed to be, that that's not just the way things automatically were created to be? We assume that when we see tragedy and evil and sickness and death, we assume that that's not the way things were supposed to be. We have this sense that this is not normal. There must be something far better available. Have you ever wondered why we believe that? The reason we believe that is because once upon a time, it was far better. Once upon a time, this was not the norm. And what we see happening around us right now is not the way things were designed or supposed to be. You and I live right now in a world that is under the control of the enemy. It has been handed over to him for a time. Now, there's a day coming when he will be destroyed, but we're not there yet. So how did we get here? How did things go so terribly wrong in this world to the place of what we see happening around us right now? And for that, we're going to look at one verse before we get to Romans 1. We're going to look at one verse from Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis tells us how God created Adam and Eve. And verse 28 tells us this, "Then God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground.'" So God created Adam and Eve and gave them dominion, authority over the rest of his creation. He gives them authority over the planet, and he gives them authority over all of the animals. Now, there's a whole lot in that one verse, but we're not going to get into that today. We'll come back to that another time. God gives them dominion. He gives them authority over the rest of his creation. The serpent, at some point in time, comes along and lies to Adam and Eve. And he says, "Did God really tell you that you're going to die if you eat the fruit from this tree? God lied to you. You're not going to die. God knows that if you eat that fruit, you're going to become just as smart as he is, and he's holding out on you. He's lying to you." And Adam and Eve believed his lie and took the fruit. Again, the battle, as I have been saying, is a battle against the truth. And the reason we see all of the pain, all of the misery, all of the death all around us, it all started right here when our first parents believed the lie and rejected the truth. And when they did that, they chose to accept Satan's authority in their lives instead of God's authority. And by doing so, they handed over to the enemy the authority over creation that God had given to them. A few thousand years later, Jesus would say this, "The enemy came to steal, kill, and destroy." So wherever we see death, loss, and destruction, that's not the work of God. That's the work of the enemy. And when Adam and Eve chose to obey the serpent and disobey God, they invited his authority, his rulership, the author of death, loss, and destruction into this world, to the point that now the Bible says the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, and he's referred to as the god of this world. And that is why we get sick and we age and we die. It's why relationships fall apart. It's why we see injustice. Evil people do evil things and they get rewarded for it, while those who try to do the right thing are opposed and punished for it. Every news story that horrifies you, Every tragedy that takes your breath away and shocks you, and you say, I can't believe something so terrible could possibly happen. How is this even possible? All of it started right there. Because Adam and Eve handed over the keys, the authority and rulership to the one who came to steal, kill, and destroy. And now you and I live in a world that is broken and fallen. Now the question that we need to ask is, have we improved things since that day? Have we made things any better? Because let's be honest, we love to judge the past, especially in our culture right now. We look at people in the past and things that they've done that we either disagree with, or things that were actually evil, and we assume, well, surely I would have chosen better if I was in their shoes, right? Like if I grew up in the exact same cultural context, with the same belief system, the same upbringing, same background, and all of that, I would have chosen much better than they did. We assume that. And so we take down statues, we rename schools, we rewrite history books, because we're the good guys, we're much better than those fools back then. That's what we tell ourselves. The scriptures, however, paint a far different picture. So we're going to fast forward about 4,000 years to Romans chapter 1. From Genesis 1 to Romans 1, we have about 4,000 years of human wisdom and human goodness and human progress. And let's see where that 4,000 years of humanity has led us to. Here's where all of it leads, the description of where mankind has gone. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. It says, but God shows his anger against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. And that is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men. And as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. Does it sound like to you like things have gotten any better? Not at all. Things have gotten far worse. In that description there, those 14 verses, what this describes, these words that were written 2,000 years ago, describe exactly where we are right now. These verses describe what we see happening in the news every day, what we see happening in politics, in the schools, on movies, in the internet. This passage shows exactly where we are, and it shows just how far we have fallen from God. Now, people look at Christians whenever we talk about God's anger or God's wrath, and people say, well, why would God be angry? This is why. Why would God judge people? This is why. It spells it out very clearly. Because all that God has given to us, and look what we have done with that. In the next few verses, or the beginning of this passage, Paul starts by telling us God has made it obvious. God has made it obvious that he is God, that he's our creator, and that he is real. It says his power and his nature are seen very clearly in his creation. Everywhere we look, we see evidence of God, to the point that Paul says there's no excuse for not knowing and worshiping God. In fact, he says you would have to suppress the truth to not see it. And that's exactly what we've done. We've created idols, false gods to worship, false gods to replace God, false gods to honor above God. And Paul says, as a result of this, God is angry. Now, just to give you a heads up, about 80 to 90% of this message is going to be very depressing. Just letting you know that ahead of time. We're going to get to the hopeful part at the end, but there's a lot of depression between now and then. So verse 18, he says that God is angry. The word that he uses here literally means a violent passion or punishment. There's another word that's often used in the scriptures for anger that refers to kind of this sudden outburst. It's that explosive instant reaction when something happens and somebody just has this explosive temper and they just go nuts. That's not the word he's using here. The word he's using here for anger is a word that describes more of a slow burn. It points to this ongoing state of mind. It's like an ongoing attitude of antagonism because a standard has been violated. So an example of this would be if you've ever been in a situation where you see something unjust happening. Something happens that should not be done, and the guilty party gets away with it and is maybe rewarded. You've seen that happen, right? And you feel this anger inside when it happens. And that anger begins to grow, but you don't do anything with it. You just kind of hold on to that anger. And then you see another injustice and another tragedy and another news story and something else happens and it builds and it builds and it grows. That's the word he's using here. In other words, this anger he is describing, this violent anger that has not yet been fully revealed, but one day it will be. And that's the warning we need to know. And he tells us why God is angry. Look at the words here. He says, God is angry against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth. I want to focus on those three words, sinful, wicked, and suppress. The word sinful describes an attitude of defiance against God's laws and against God himself. It's that mindset that basically says, nobody tells me what to do. I make my own choices. I don't care what God says. I don't care who God is or who he thinks he is. He's not the boss of me. I am. It's an attitude. It's a position of the heart. And then the word wicked describes an action. These are actions that is active disobedience against what God has said. So it's the thing where God says, don't do this. And I say, I'm going to do that because I want to do that. You're not the boss of me. I call the shots in my life. I'm going to do whatever I choose to do. And so what he's describing here with the word sinful and wicked is a disregard for God and a disobedience against God. And then he goes on to say that they suppress the truth. And that word suppress means to deliberately and consistently push something down and to try to hide it, to try to oppose it and disregard it. In other words, what he's saying here is this disobedience against God, it's not accidental. It's not a mistake. This is talking about those times when we know the truth, but actively oppose the truth and actively suppress the truth. See, God has absolutely surrounded us with reminders of himself. Every sunrise and every sunset, we see an example of the glory of God. Every breath we take is a reminder of his presence with us and the fact that he is the giver of life. Every time we take a bite of food, it's a reminder to us that God is our provider. Every time we see a thunderstorm or a windstorm, it's a reminder of how powerful God is. Every time we look at the leaves changing around us this time of year, it's a reminder of God's creativity. He has surrounded us with reminders of who he is, what he is like, how powerful and just and loving he is. And what have we done with that? In response to that, we've gone out of our way to cover our eyes, to plug our ears, and to invent false gods to worship instead of him. We've rejected his commands, defied his character, and actively disobeyed him. That's what mankind has done, even though God has revealed himself to us. And what's God's response to that? Verse 24 says this. It says, so God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. God abandoned them. In other words, God handed them over to those shameful desires. The word abandoned here is the same word that's used in Matthew 5, when Jesus says, settle things with your adversary quickly, because if you don't, you will be handed over to a judge and imprisoned. The same word. It's the same word that's used in Mark chapter 15, where it says Jesus was handed over to Pilate to be put on trial. It's a word that means to deliver someone into the hands, into the power of someone else. And now they have control over you. God abandoned them, handed them over, placed them under the control of their shameful desires. In other words, this is God saying, you thought this was freedom? You wanted to give yourself over to this sinful attitude, these wicked actions? Okay, this is what it looks like to be fully handed over to evil. You think you're in control, but you're going to find out very quickly you are not in control at all. And so it says God gave them over to their shameful desires. He stopped restraining them. And what we see happening all around us right now is the consequence of God removing his hand of restraint. We see reminders of it every day in the news. We see it happening all around our country. Why? Because as a nation, we've rejected God. We've turned against him. We've kicked him out of our schools. We kicked him out of government. We mock him in our entertainment industry and on social media. And then when tragedy happens in our country, we ask, well, where was God? Why did he let this happen? And God is saying, you wanted me to leave you alone. This is what that looks like. This is where that leads you. And so we live in a country that has turned against God. And increasingly, we are seeing God reveal his anger. Not in a sudden violent outburst, but by a removal of his hand of blessing and his hand of restraint. That's why I said all summer long that we need revival. And we need to be desperate for revival, not passive about it, that, well, if it happens, it happens. No, we need to be desperate about revival. Because revival is the only answer. It's the only solution. Hopefully you understand this by now. The media is not going to fix this problem. Social media is not going to fix this problem. The government, the courts, even religion, none of them are going to fix this problem. The only answer is this. We need renewal. We need a great awakening. He goes on in the next few verses to tell us what happens, what it looks like when God removes his hand of restraint. And the next couple of verses, verses 26 and 27, bring us to a topic that nobody wants to talk about. But we need to, because God does. So let's take a look at verses 26 and 27. Here's what he says. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex, and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Now, I've said several times that God's standard for sexual morality is one man and one woman in the context of marriage. Anything outside of that, God says, is sin, and that includes the sin of homosexuality. What he describes here, this is sinful behavior. Now, I don't say that out of any sense of hatred or bigotry. I say it because that's what God says in his word. And it doesn't matter what the media tells us, what our government tells us, what the schools tell us. It doesn't matter what our culture increasingly as a whole celebrates and endorses. God himself says this is sin. And in the three verses where he describes this, he uses words like vile, degrading, and shameful. And he tells us very clearly that this behavior is not normal and it's not natural. In fact, he says this is turning against what's natural. It is turning against and rejecting God's design. What is God's design? He created us as male and female, different from each other, equally valuable, and complementary to each other, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. And this particular sin is listed here as an example of a complete rejection and rebellion against God's design and God's purposes. And so when somebody claims, well, God made me this way, that claim is absolutely refuted in these verses. despite what our culture tells us, despite what the lies that our kids are being taught in schools now, and in the media, and even with the NFL. Parents, do you know what your kids are being taught? Are you watching what they're watching? Are you reading what they're reading? Are you aware of how they're being indoctrinated by this culture in which we find ourselves? They're being taught deliberately things that are opposed to everything God's word teaches. But despite what our culture says, as they try to normalize what God says is not normal, and as they celebrate what God says is sinful, understand this behavior, this is not embracing an identity. It is a rejection of identity, because it's a rejection of God's creative purposes and creative design. And let me say very clearly, when I point to passages like this, and I preached on this a few times, it is in no way motivated by bigotry or hatred or some invented phobia. It's driven by the fact that these are given several times in Scripture as a warning. And the warning is repent and avoid judgment, because the Bible calls this sin. What our culture celebrates and promotes, God's word says this is sinful. Now, speaking of celebration in our culture, I want to talk for a few minutes about the rainbow. Because it's important to say this, the rainbow does not represent pride or celebration of a sinful lifestyle. In fact, what the rainbow represents should lead us to absolute humility before God, not pride. The rainbow is a promise. It was given as a reminder from God that there was a time when he judged evil very harshly. And using that very symbol as a celebration of evil is a perverse joke. The rainbow was given as a reminder that in his grace, God would not destroy the world ever again with a flood. I want you to think about why that is. As Noah and his family come off of the ark for the first time, God puts a rainbow in the sky as a covenant and says, never again will I destroy the world with a flood. Why a rainbow? Why was that the symbol that God would not judge the world in that way ever again? Because you only see a rainbow when? When's the only time you see a rainbow? When it's raining. That's why it's called a rainbow, right? It has to be raining for you to see a rainbow. And just imagine Noah and his family, what they had experienced for the last several months. The torrential downpour of rain. And, you know, water, it says that there was water coming up from the depths as well. And so there's all this water, all this rain just pouring down. The winds that are howling as they're on the boat, it's being tossed back and forth on massive waves. And for month after month after month, they're on this boat. And now they get off of the boat and they see the utter devastation caused by this worldwide flood. And they realize we are the only living creatures left on the planet. After what they had endured, you might imagine the next time it started to rain, they might feel just a little traumatized by that, right? So God puts a rainbow in the sky, and this is God saying, you don't have to live in terror every time a storm comes. Because when it rains, you're going to see this in the sky. And this will stand there as a symbol that just because it's raining doesn't mean I'm going to destroy the whole world. That's what the rainbow is. It's a reminder that God once judged mankind for evil, and he has promised he would never again judge mankind with a worldwide flood. Now, there's a few other places rainbows are talked about in Scripture, and all of them point to the glory and the power of God. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel describes an encounter he has with God, and he describes the radiance of God's glory and says it looked like a rainbow. And he says, when I saw this, I fell face down in worship. In Revelation chapter 4, it describes a scene where people are gathered around the throne of God in heaven, worshiping him. And it says a rainbow encircled the throne of God. In Revelation chapter 10, John describes a mighty angel descending from heaven down to the earth. And it says his face was like the sun, his feet were like fire, he had a voice like a lion, and there was a rainbow like a crown above his head. Every place the rainbow is mentioned in Scripture, it points to the majesty, the glory, the mercy, and the faithfulness of God. That's what the rainbow represents. In Revelation, it's a reminder that God is our king and has authority over us. And in Genesis, it's a reminder that he has the authority to judge us or to withhold his judgment. It is not an affirmation of sin or taking pride in sin. It's a reminder of God's glory and God's grace. Now, I know that what I've shared over the last 6 minutes is not popular. And I know that it is far from anywhere of what you're going to hear in the media, from celebrities, in our government, in the schools, or in the entertainment industry. But as followers of Christ, we have to decide where we're going to base our beliefs and our life choices. Are we going to base it on what God's eternal, unchanging word tells us? Or are we going to base it on what our culture and ever-changing popular opinion tells us? I choose God's word. So he says God abandons them. Three times he mentions this. In verse 24, he says they're abandoned to do shameful things. In verse 26, he says God abandoned them to pursue shameful desires. And in verse 28, he said God abandoned them to engage in foolish thinking. So three times in this passage, he says God took his hands off and said, okay, this is what you wanted. Go right ahead. And he hands them over to the wickedness they are pursuing and the consequences of those wickedness. Now, the next few verses show us where that leads. The next few verses show us what happens when God removes his hand of restraint. When God says, okay, go ahead and do whatever you want to do. You ever wonder why Christians say that mankind has a sinful nature, that we have a fallen nature? And this whole idea that mankind is basically good? No, we're not. Because when God removes his hand of restraint, and when God says, okay, go ahead and do what you want to do, think what you want to think, pursue every desire you want to pursue, when we are completely free and unrestrained, here's what that looks like. Verse 29. It says their lives became full. And let me stop here. That word full means crammed full. It means to take something and to fill it up so much that there's no room for anything else. So he's not talking about just a little bit of sin. He's talking about filling our lives with it. He says their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. This is what it looks like when we are unrestrained. This is what it looks like when we think, okay, I can get away with this. There's going to be no consequences. This is what we do when that happens. 21 things he lists here. 21 different ways of disobeying God. 21 different ways of openly rebelling against God. This is what we do when there is no restraint placed on our lives anymore. And if you've ever studied the history of what mankind has done on this planet, you know we are capable of the most depraved levels of evil and violence. Our appetites for food, sex, wealth, and power are insatiable. We are never satisfied. And our creativity in finding new ways to sin is infinite. He says here, they invent new ways of sinning. Think about this. Every new technology that comes along, we either worship that technology and use it to replace God, or we use it to find new ways to satisfy sinful desires. And this infinite capacity for sin, this infinite capacity for rebelling against God, it started with Adam and Eve rebelling against God in Genesis chapter 3. And from that time forward, we have not made things any better. In other words, we are not the saviors of the world. In fact, we desperately need a savior. He gives one final warning in the last verse of the chapter. In verse 32, he says this: they know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. He says they know it's wrong, but they do it anyways. And what's worse, they encourage others to do these things as well. Let me say this very clearly. Celebrating sin, any of the sins listed here in this passage, celebrating sin, endorsing sin, and affirming sin is not loving, it's not support, and it's not kindness. It's evil, and it's harmful. Because essentially what we're doing when we encourage someone who is living a life of disobedience to God, when we encourage them and affirm that, we're telling them, okay, what you're doing is harmful and destructive. It's separating you further and further away from God, but that's okay. Keep doing it. And Paul says this is wrong and it's evil. And especially when it comes from churches. And we see in our day an increasing number of churches doing exactly that, that have turned so far away from God's word, that have turned so far away from the truth, that have turned so far away from everything God says is right and true and just and good, lying and twisting the scriptures to convince people that God condones things that he absolutely condemns. And Paul in this verse gives them a stern warning and says, what you are doing is actually worse than behaving in these ways. Because what you're doing when you endorse sin is you're actively waging war against the truth. You're claiming to represent God, while at the same time you're encouraging people to defy and disregard him. And you're deceiving people to the point that they feel comfortable in their disobedience, and it will lead to their destruction while you celebrate that. So again, have we improved things? Have we made things better? We haven't. It's bad. It's really, really bad. I told you this was going to be a depressing message. So let's get to the hopeful part, because there is hope. In the verses right before the description that we've just looked at in Romans chapter 1, Paul gives us some hope. He gives an answer to the problems he's about to list. And here's the answer, starting in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says this, I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. Finally, good news. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. In spite of all of this, in spite of everything he is about to list in the following verses, in spite of our absolute rebellion against God, God offers life and God offers salvation. In other words, wherever you are right now, you don't have to stay there. You might look at these verses and see yourself in these verses, and so you feel trapped because you know what it is to be a slave to sin. Or you might look at these verses and feel fearful, because you see your story written in these verses and you're fearful, God can never love me, God can never forgive me, God can never accept me after the things I have done. The good news is he absolutely can. And Paul begins this section by saying that this gospel is a reminder of the power of God at work. In other words, God is more powerful than any of those sins. He's more powerful than your past. He's more powerful than any of those things that have held you back. He is able to rescue you from the shame of your past, and he is able to release you from the chains of your presence. He's able to do all of this because he is mightier than that. And how does it happen? From start to finish, he said, it is through faith. And what is faith? Faith means absolute dependence on him. That's what faith is. Faith means I go to God and I say, God, I can't save myself. I need you. I can't forgive my own sins. I need you to forgive me. I can't free myself from this. I need you to set me free. And there might be someone here today. What we've talked about today, this list that we've looked at, maybe that's exactly where you are. And you feel distant from God right now, because there's things in your life that you know don't belong there. There are things in your life that you've chosen to place above God. They have a higher priority in your life than God does, and you know that that's not right, and you know there's distance between you and him. The good news is there is hope for you, and it's spelled out very clearly in these verses. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for the salvation of anyone who believes. Anyone. That means it doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what your experiences are or how long you've been there. He is able to rescue you from all of it. And so for some of you today, maybe today is the day to make that decision, to just go to him and say, God, I can't save myself. I need you to be my savior. I can't forgive my own sins. I need you to forgive me. I can't rescue myself and free myself. I need you to be the one to set me free. So I'm going to ask you just to close your eyes right now. And if that describes where you are, if you've never received the gift that God is offering of forgiveness and salvation and new life, it is available to you. And all you have to do is, in absolute dependence on him, just reach out and receive that gift. and to maybe pray something like this. God, I confess to you that I have disobeyed you. I confess to you that I've done things I knew I shouldn't do. And I can't fix that myself. I thank you, Jesus, that you came to this earth and you rescued me. You died on a cross and paid the penalty for my sins. And then you rose again from the dead. And I receive your gift, Lord Jesus, of forgiveness and new life and salvation. Please come into my life and change me. Make me a new person. And help me to live a life that honors you from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're here today and you prayed that prayer for the first time, here's what that means. That means you're a new creation. That means you've been forgiven. And that means God has given you new life. That's a prayer God always will answer. And if you prayed that prayer today for the first time, I want to encourage you to tell someone. Let me know. Tell someone around you. Tell someone who came with you. Let somebody know. That's not something to keep to yourself. Let somebody know what God has done in your life, because it really is good news. He is able to save us when we simply turn to him.